Luke chapter 16 tonight. Luke 16. I was a little hesitant about even using this as a parable. The reason is because I don't really think it's a parable. I think it's a story. You say, well, a story is a parable. Yeah, but sometimes the parable is a little different. And you say, well, why do you think this is an actual story and not a parable? Well, I got about five reasons. Number one, it is never called a parable. Sometimes when Jesus is about to tell, he'll say, now this is a parable. There's times when he says that. He does not say that here. Number two, there are no other parables that I'm aware of where Jesus actually calls people by name. You have Lazarus that is mentioned. So he didn't identify it as a parable. Number two, Lazarus is mentioned. Number three, Abraham is mentioned. Abraham is a biblical character. We know him from the Abrahamic covenant. We know him walking from out of Ur of the Chaldeans and walking all through what is going to be the promised land. Ultimately, it's going to be a lot bigger than it is right now. And so we have Abraham. But he also talks about Moses and the prophets, real people. And so you've got those people that are mentioned there. And angels are mentioned. The angels in the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically, the teaching was that when someone died, the angels would escort their soul to Sheol. And I'll talk more about Sheol in just a moment. And so I'm gonna preach this as a parable, but I just want you to know that I don't think it's a parable. All right? Now there's good people that think that it is. But what is it teaching? It's teaching what I'm going to talk about tonight. And so I just want you to know that there's a difference of opinion, but they're wrong and I'm right. Okay. All right. So anyway, I want you to look with me at chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. Now, I closed last Wednesday night with this verse, but I want to reiterate it because it seems as though from chapter 15, when the people were just kind of like, to use one commentator's words, they were soured on Jesus. But now at the end of chapter 16 and verse 14, they no longer just, I don't like him. Now the Bible says that they derided him. Now, do you remember from last week? If you cheat, you can look and see where it says that they turned their nose up at him. That's what the word to deride means. In other words, they were snooty about it, and they began to not just be sour, but they began to scoff. There's a big difference between just criticizing and being someone that is a scoffer or a mocker. Huge, huge difference between those. And so, what does it say in verse 14? It says that the Pharisees also, who were covetous. So in other words, they were all about money. When they heard all these things, what things? Well, what had he talked about? Well, back at verse 13, it says that he closed by saying, you can't serve God and mammon, or you can't serve God and money. And so, they are covetous because they thought that if a person was wealthy, that was basically proof that God was happy with them. That is much like the prosperity gospel that is preached by mainly Pentecostal preachers today. It was such a refreshing thing for me yesterday. I saw a video last night that was of a Church of God preacher. And, almost without exception, the Church of God preachers that I have seen, they are very emotionally oriented. But this particular man, he said, now I'm going to say something tonight that some of you are probably not going to like. And he said, and some of you might not even come back. And there's probably 1,000 people sitting in this church. And he began to talk about the phoniness of some of these so-called revivals in the Pentecostal movement. And he talked about how in, I think it was Brownsville, Florida, there was a revival that supposedly went on, and it was the Barking Dog Revival. And he talked about how that they said that the Spirit of God came upon them and people just going through the altar barking like a dog. He said, the Spirit of God's got no part in that. And I thought, I like that. He said, we had a revival at our church and had two men come forward and two of them just fell out. And I went over and I leaned down and looked at him and said, what are you doing? He said, the Spirit of God slew me. He said, well, don't get up till he brings you up. In other words, just lay there and act like a fool. And then he said this, and I told Brother Keith this afternoon. I told him, I said, and he said, we don't sing certain music in this church. He said, we don't sing Bethel music. We don't sing Hillsong music. Why? Because much of it is sacrilegious. It is not biblical. And all I'm thinking is, I don't know who you are, but I like you. And so you have people that believe the prosperity type stuff, the Joel Osteen types, all right? Now, that wasn't my message. That was just a sidebar. And so you've got these people that are lovers of money. They are covetous. And so they derided him, and they turned their nose up, and they love that money. Now, I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. I want you to think about this verse when we get to one of these men in a moment. Covetous, there's our word. And they're boasters, they're proud, they're blasphemies, they're disobedient to parents, they're unthankful, they're unholy. But I want you to notice that word covetous. In other words, they are wanting money, all right? So that same word that is used for covetous in 2 Timothy is the same word that's used in Luke 16 and verse 14. And so you and I, we need to remember that was their criteria. Now their attitude was, who is this Jesus? Well, did Jesus not say that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Jesus didn't really have anything. They knew that Jesus was not wealthy. They knew and probably criticized him because there were certain women that had some means. They had some money. And they helped support that ministry. Just like we have people in this church that support missionaries. We have people that support projects. Those same type of hearts were what was supporting Jesus and those disciples. And it was predominantly, it was ladies. And so these men, they're looking and they're going, he doesn't have anything. He's got no money. He's got to survive on the gifts of a bunch of women. And so it was proof in their own minds that he was not from God because he was not monetarily prosperous. And so he is mocked for his poverty. Now, in verse 15 through 18, there's two charges. Look with me at verse 15. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. We'll just stop there for a moment. The first thing that we see that is a charge that Jesus gives to these men that have now turned their nose up at Christ, he says basically that you're seeking the approval of men based on the outward appearance. We see that in that verse when he says that you are trying to justify yourselves before men. You're trying to be highly esteemed among men. And so that is the first charge. The second charge we see, look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, the John that's there is John the Baptist, right? So you've got the law and the prophets were until John. The Old Testament was until John. There will be a New Testament. There's going to be a new covenant. Jeremiah talked about it. And this covenant is not going to be written on tablets of stone, but it's going to be written on people's hearts. And so you've got John the Baptist, and that is why he is called the last of the Old Testament prophets. When you think about John, he's in the New Testament, but during the ministry of Jesus, they were still under what is called the Old Testament economy. In other words, Jesus still used the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. Now, the first five books of Moses is called the Torah. Do you know what the rest of the Old Testament is called? It's called the Talmud. So when you hear those words, Tanakh. The Tanakh. The Talmud is a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. It's the Tanakh. And so you've got Jesus, and that was his Bible that he spoke from. Do you remember when he would go to the synagogue and he would open up and he would preach about the acceptable day of the Lord? He was reading out of the Old Testament. And so you have these people, and what had they done? They had set aside the Old Testament revelation, and it basically exposed the hearts that they had, which was a covetous heart. If you read it, it says that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, what is a tittle? It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It would be similar to us with the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. That's how small a tittle is in Hebrew. And so you have those two charges that Jesus brought. One, you're looking for the praise of men because of your outside appearance, and you've set aside the law for your own godless heart. Now, there are two men, and this is where our quasi-parable begins. It begins in verse 19, and we see, first of all, we see a rich man. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So what do we know from that verse? Well, we know that he was wealthy because it says he was rich. The colors that he is wearing is a purple color, and the type of cloth is fine linen. He's not wearing burlap sack. He's wearing something that is expensive. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I think about it every time I go to buy a suit. I want to feel what the fabric is like before I will buy that suit. Now, it may look good hanging there. There have been times when I have looked and I'm thinking, man, I like that pattern. I really like that color. But when I pick it up and I begin to feel the fabric, all of a sudden it's like, no, this is just not cutting it. Now, I don't really know what an expensive suit is. The most that I've ever paid for a suit was $400, and that was only twice. Most of the time, I like to get those $119 ones, got to get them on sale. But if it doesn't feel right, I don't care if they're giving it away. I don't want it because I know I'm not going to wear it. It's just going to take up space in the closet. And there's some suits that just feel better. It's a better quality of cloth. This man has got fine linen on. He's got the color of the high priest, which is purple. So what does that tell me? Well, if you're thinking about someone that dresses like the high priest, that's pretty high cotton, as we would say in South Georgia. And so the high priest was a wealthy individual. He was put in place by the Roman government after the Romans took over in 63 BC. That was just kind of something that they decided. The Pharisees were the largest group, but the Sadducees always had the position of high priest because the Romans didn't want to have somebody that could stir up trouble with the masses. And so you had this man that is wearing fancy clothes. He also fared sumptuously every day. Now, there's a commentator named Thayer, and he made this statement. He says, the word fared sumptuously means a merriment, and it's always associated with a feast, and it's daily, every day. So in other words, he is going and he is having the most spectacular meals, and he is gorging himself. And Thayer goes on to say that he is basically a glutton with food. Well, Barclay adds this to it, and I want you to see if this kind of rings true. Now, we're going to read about Lazarus and his desire in a moment for some breadcrumbs. But I want you to listen to what Barclay says. He said, in those days there were no knives, there were no forks. So how did they eat? The Sunday school class that I teach, the auditorium class, we took a trip, a year ago, 6 months ago, something like that, down to LaGrange. And it was a place called the Little Holy Land. And that's not the real name of it. That's just the name that I kind of gave it. And they have like 12 or 13 exhibits that are basically replicas, or their best as they can, a replica of things that are in Israel. One of the things that we did was we sat at tables and we had a meal like they would have had in biblical times. One of the things that they served was a bread. We would call it like a pita bread. And you would break the bread and you would take it in your fingers and you would dip it in like olive oil that had herbs and spices in it, and you would eat that. And there were many things that we had in that little meal, and we had to do it with our fingers. That's the way that they ate in those ancient times. And when they finished the meal, their fingers would maybe be greasy from the lamb or from the goat or from the fish, whatever they happened to be eating. It maybe been cooked in oil. They would take chunks of bread and they would wipe their fingers with like bread. Well, they weren't going to eat it. And so what they would do is they would just toss it. And they would have somebody and they would come by and they would sweep it up and it would be carried out. And that is similar to what Barclay thinks that Lazarus probably was wishing to have. I can't imagine him wanting to have, you know, a little crust as big as your little fingernail. I'm thinking that if he had a chunk, even if it had something on it, that it would have been something. It's like the prodigal. I mean, he's looking in that pig trough and he's thinking, I don't really want that, but I'm starving to death. And I mean, and he might have reached down and picked up a piece of potato. Or he may have picked up a piece of bread that had been thrown out in a slop bucket. I just know that he wished for something to eat. This rich man, he is gorging himself every day to the point of gluttony. And so you have the rich man. Now what about Lazarus? Look at verse 20. In verse number 20, it says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. If it did not name Lazarus and it said a certain beggar, which was laid at his gate full of sores, then I would have probably thought, well, okay, that's a reason to believe that it would be a parable. But Lazarus is named. The same name, not the same person, but the same name that was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. Two different Lazaruses. It's just like there are multiple people that are in the Bible that are named like Joshua. There are people in the Bible that are named, Simon. There are a lot of Simons. You got Simon the Zealot. You got Simon Peter. You've got different Simons that are there. And so you have this man, and he is laid at his, the rich man's gate, and he is full of sores. And so we see him, and he is outside the gate. He would not be allowed to come in, but it's almost as though that the rich man knew that he was out there, and he just wanted him to be able to observe all of the festivities. And maybe it was a way to even mock Lazarus, because he was so godly in his own mind, and Lazarus must have been a godless sinner, because look at his plight in life. You have to be careful about judging appearances. There's an old adage that says, don't judge a book by its cover, and that is exactly right. And so he is outside of the gate, and his lot in life is opposite, completely opposite from the rich man, and he is hoping to get some of those chunks of bread. If he could just get two or three little chunks that he could just hold in those emaciated fingers, he would be satisfied for a moment. But not only that, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, when I read that, I'm thinking that meant that he didn't have any type of way to get any olive oil, because that would have been used for medicinal purposes. He didn't have anybody that maybe would try to put together some type of concoction that was maybe an apothecary or something along that line. All he had was just sickness and the pores and the sores that he had on his body just began to fester, and these old wild cur dogs would come by and they just lick on it. That is his lot in life. And so we see two men, but we also see two destinies. Look at verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So I want you to notice that they have something in common. They both die. It does not matter how little money you have, how much money you have, you're going to die. It's just a matter of time. I've told people at hospitals, they'll say, "Preacher, I hate to tell you, but the doctor told me that I'm terminal." And I'd look at them and I'd say, "Well, the truth of the matter is we're all terminal. Every one of us is terminal. We're all going to die. It's just going to be different times unless Jesus comes." And so both of these men died. Now, I want you to remember this. Jesus is speaking to what type of audience? It is a Jewish audience. So what was the belief in Judaism that they gleaned from the Old Testament scriptures? They believed that when a person died, they were escorted by the angels into Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word which means the place of the departed. The first time I remember learning these words was when Jack Van Impe preached at our church in Savannah in 1974. I had never heard those words. I'd only been saved for a couple of years. And he began throwing these words out, and I'm thinking, I don't have a clue what he's talking about, but I need to listen. And he talked about how that Sheol was the Old Testament place of the departed spirits, and that in the New Testament, Hades was the New Testament equivalent of that. Now, I want you to remember this, that there are two compartments in Sheol at the time that Jesus tells this story. Don't get confused here. I want you to just think with me. There are two compartments. You're going to see that in just a second. And so you've got, number one, you've got Abraham's bosom. That is the first compartment. Look at verse 22. It says that he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So what is Abraham's bosom? That is not heaven. He did not say that when he died, he went to heaven. It does not say that he is in the presence of God. He says that he goes to Abraham's bosom. Now, which testament did Abraham live and do his business in? Old or new? Old. So, we are Old Testament teaching here. We're going to come back to the New Testament in a little while. And so you've got this first compartment, and this is a place of blessing. It is a place where it says that he is now in Abraham's bosom. This is a bosom, all right? I know that my new little grandson, he's about 6 or 7 weeks old now, and I know that when his mother holds him up close or when Debbie holds him up close, he just snuggles up and he just likes going to sleep. There's a security that's there. You have Lazarus. He has died, and now his soul is in Abraham's bosom. He is at a place of peace. He is at a place of contentment. I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, and I want you to look with me at some verses. I want you to look at verse 23 to begin with. We'll pull that up. And it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, you have this man, he's there, and the Da Vinci's drawing of the Last Supper is probably not accurate, all right? You would have a long table and might even have a little L to it, and you would have an honored guest that would be here, then there would be like the host, and then there would be another guest, and whoever was closest would be able to lean on the host's chest or their bosom, and it says that it's one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I'll come back to that in a second. Look at verse 25. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? They're talking about who's going to deny the Lord, who's going to betray him. Then I want you to look with me at chapter 21, verse 20. John 21, 20. Then Peter, turning about, and seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at the supper, which was back in chapter 13, said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? In other words, which one of us is going to do this? But he sees John following. You say, how do you know it's John? Because he doesn't refer to himself as John the Beloved. He says that he is the disciple that Jesus loved. You say, well, why do you believe that he described himself that way? Because I don't believe that John ever got over the fact that Jesus loved him. I'm telling you, whenever you find out that Jesus loved you in all your unloveliness, that's something that you really don't get past. And so you have John, and he says that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he is following as close as he can. And the truth of the matter is, I've often heard preachers say there was nobody near the cross except women. That wasn't exactly right. John was there. Because he said to John, son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. When he is trying to take care of his mother just before he dies. And so John is the disciple that Jesus loved, and he never got over that. And so that's what a bosom is, where that they would get up close and personal. Now, I want you to notice this, that it seems as though, if we go back to our text in chapter 16, it seems as though that the viewing is one way. If you go to verse 23, it says, And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, he seeth Abraham afar off. So in other words, it's as though the rich man can look, maybe with some type of spiritual binoculars, or some type of telescope, or maybe some type of mirror where it's only one way, but he sees this way, but it doesn't seem to insinuate that it's back the other way until there's a conversation that takes place. We'll get to that one in a moment. And so we see that the first compartment is Abraham's bosom. The second compartment is hell. I want you to look at verse 23. It says that in hell he lifted his eyes. He did not lift his eyes in Abraham's bosom. He was in a place of departed spirits. One of those compartments was the bosom. One of it is now hell. That is a place of punishment. It is not the final place of punishment. It is a temporary place of punishment. Now, I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Matthew 8, not 18. Okay. I was fixing to say, I just wrote this down wrong, but then I saw 18. Matthew 8. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in other words, when people are punished, they are cast away from God, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at Matthew 13:42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I've heard people say, well, I just don't believe that the fires of hell are real. How can you read that verse right there and not believe that? I don't know. I mean, are you going to allegorize everything? I mean, if you're going to allegorize that, then what's to stop you from doing any passage with an allegory? And when you begin to do allegories, or allegories, and you begin to say, well, this represents that and this represents that, pretty soon you can have people making up anything they want to make up. It's like this guy running for Senate in Texas. He basically talked about that there are six genders. Where does he get that from? Well, he just makes up stuff out of the Bible. He said God's non-binary. Well, in my Bible, he chooses to describe himself as a father. You've got all type of people that make up all kind of stuff. They're not biblically oriented. They're biblically illiterate, and they just make up things. There was a lady that got hard checked the other day by a congressman. She was an Episcopalian preacher, and she quoted something, and then he opened the Bible and said, I think you misquoted that, and quoted it the correct way. And so you've got this weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, and so that is the second compartment. And so you've got these two places. Now, what about the two requests? And we're coming in for a landing in a minute or two. Look at verse 24. And he, the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Now, when he says he cried and said, that to me that means that he shouted. So evidently he's able to shout. And it doesn't seem as though Lazarus hears it, Father Abraham hears it. And so he cries and he says, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He has now been experiencing the punishment of being separated from God. He is blistering in the flames of hell. He's able to communicate with Abraham at this particular moment. And he says, I am so parched. Oh, I had a sumptuous life. I had all of the booze that I wanted. I had all of the food that I wanted. But now I just want Lazarus with all of his fingers that have sores on them, as filthy as they were. I want him to just dip his finger in some water and just touch my tongue. It's denied. When you look at verse 25, son, why does he call him son? Because he's Jewish. Abraham's Jewish. The rich man is Jewish. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. I wonder if this man thinks that in the past, if he would have just gone out to the gate and said, here's some food. If he would have just taken a flask of water out and said, here's something to drink. If he would have just done that, would that not have shown the type of heart that he had? I think so. But here he is faring sumptuously in that past life, but now present, he is in hell and he is being punished because he did not have a heart change. And so that request was denied. Look at verse 29. And Abraham said unto him, verse 28. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them. What is he wanting to do? Back up even one more. Go back to 27. He said, I would pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, who's the him? That's Lazarus, to my father's house. Evidently, his father is still got a home. Now, the dad may not be living, but he's got a home and his brothers are there. Verse 28, he's got five of them, and he wants Lazarus to come back from the dead, just like the other Lazarus did in John 11, that they will maybe listen to what he's got to say to not come to this place of torment. Now, what is happening? Verse 29, it's denied again. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the law. They have the Torah. They have the Tanakh. They have the prophets, those writings. All they've got to do, if they're living, is look at those and they speak of me. How many times did Jesus say that? The words speak of me. And so he has these two requests that are denied. Verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. They'll turn. But Abraham says this, and this is something that I want you to just put this in your back pocket and don't ever let it get out. Look at verse 31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now you think about everything that Jesus did. I mean from the time that he was baptized in Jordan. He healed blind people. He cast out demons. He gave deaf people their hearing back. He gave mute people. He gave them their speech back. He healed crippled people. He raised people from the dead. Six different types of miracles that he did. And he did it from the top of Israel to the bottom of Israel. Everywhere he went, he broke up funerals. Everywhere he went, there were people that had been infirm from birth. He healed them and restored them. He took people that had issues of blood, like that woman for 12 years. He gave her her strength and vitality back. He gave everybody everything that a Messiah could have ever given. And what did the Jewish leadership do? they denied that he was the Christ. And so is this not true? You will hear people today, show me a miracle and I'll believe. If they won't hear the Bible, they won't believe. There's something in this book that is supernatural. The Bible says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides even the soul and spirit, which we have a hard time even defining. Oh, even to the bone and the marrow. I mean, it is that precise. It's an alive book. It is different than any other book that has ever been published. If they won't listen to what the Bible has to say, they will not listen if somebody came back from the dead. They won't. They'll say, that's a fake. That's a fake. Now, we were in the Old Testament economy in our story tonight. But what about the New Testament? Do we go to Sheol? Do we go to the place of the departed? No. Believers do not. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Now, let me tell you when this takes place. Jesus is going to give up the ghost. In our series, In the Way of Suffering, he's going to give it up, not this Sunday, but the next. He gives up the ghost, and he does several things when his body is in the grave. But his spirit, it goes into the heart of the earth. And I want you to remember this. I want you to see this. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I want you to think about the captivity. Now, he that ascended up into heaven was what it is, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So in other words, before he ascended into heaven, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Where is Sheol? It is in the heart of the earth. You have that place of departed spirits. There were two compartments. One is Abraham's bosom, one is hell, and there is a great gulf that had divided the two. When Jesus, in the Bible, it says that he went to hell, it does not mean that he went to the burning part of hell. He went to the part that was Abraham's bosom, and he descended into those lower parts of the earth. Now, verse 10. He that descended is the same that also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. All of those Old Testament saints that had died in faith, you can read about many, 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 many of them in Hebrews 11. You've got these folks like Noah, and you've got these folks like Enoch, and you've got these folks like Samson, and you've got these folks like Jephthah, and all of those people that are listed in that hall of faith, they have been in Abraham's bosom all of that time. Now, when we have our sins taken care of now, they are forgiven. But before Jesus came, they only had temporary coverings. All of those sacrifices that the high priest and the other priest would give, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the others would offer on the brazen altar, and all of those thousands and thousands of sheep, all it did was just simply cover the sin. And so those people still had sin that just simply was covered, but it had not been paid for. And so you have Jesus now that comes along, and the sinless Son of God dies on that cross, and he doesn't just cover our sin, he washes it away as far as the east is from the west. And so what does he do? Where sin could not go basically before the throne room of God, now it can, because we are sinless because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that we no longer have to go to Sheol. So what happens when we die? If we're believers, this is what happens. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. In other words, be dead. If this is what God wants, I'll be dead. Why? Because if we're absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, there's no longer a temporary holding place. Now, when a believer takes their last breath and into eternity they go, they are, boom, they're going to heaven. They're in the presence of the Lord. And when I look at that, it almost looks to me like there's a word that's a little missing there that I can read there. It's instantaneously. In other words, there doesn't seem to be a time frame where you got to get there, you know, on a bus that's going light speed. No, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. Let me tell you something. It wasn't just that he died on the cross. There was a lot of things that happened for our benefit when he died on the cross. And being now at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can go directly to heaven. You and I can talk to the Lord anytime that we want to. We don't have to go through some earthly mediator. We've got a heavenly mediator, and his name is Jesus. And so Lazarus and the rich man, I believe it's a story and not a parable. You decide for yourself.